I was preaching about 80 miles north of London on Sunday. A beautiful chapel, about 150 years old. A small congregation. They've been without a minister for about 7 years, but they're moving in that direction. 29 in the congregation. I shook hands with the people as they left, and one lady said to me, "I listen to you every day," she says. "On the car going to work, I listen to sermon audio." And I said, "Well, you probably heard the sermon that I just preached to you this morning." She said, "Yes, I had." And that might apply once again. I want to preach to you about the cross of Christ. And I want to use a neglected verse, which is for me absolutely fundamental verse. And that's in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." There's a great concern that I have, and others have, about the situation in Great Britain these days. And that is that the evangelical church is losing the gospel. And we men, unless we preach the gospel, then we can lose it. It can be buried in Bible studies and in exegesis, and the application and the heart of the gospel is not the benison, the blessing that the church has to offer in the good news that it has to tell every person. We can go to anyone in New York and we can say to them, "I've got good news for you. I've got a Savior. And in God's loving providence, he's brought me to meet you, to tell you about him. I've got the forgiveness of sins to offer you and eternal life. I've got wonderful news for you." And that news centers upon the great work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Paul says, "I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." On first place, he says to the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It was all on the cross. "God forbid that I should glory save him in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord." This is a foundations conference, and this is the foundation on which we stand, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I know it's possible to have a barren familiarity with sacred things and to be rather limited in how one speaks about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and feel then you are repeating to people who have heard it all before, they think. And we've lost the ability to dig a hole, and your spade strikes something metallic, and you find a chest, and you bring it out, and there's wonderful treasure there. And that's how the cross of Jesus Christ should seem to us again and again. So I want to ask, first of all, who is this one who purged our sins? And he's answered in a number of ways in the opening verses, those familiar words of Hebrews chapter 1. The one through whom God has spoken to us. God speaks in creation. The view from the top of the Empire State Building yesterday, as you looked across this great city, and the marvel and the little dots of men far below in the streets, and that God made and sustains all of these. They live and move and have their being in him, and so do we. And this God speaks. He speaks in creation. He speaks through your consciences, God's great monitor, that rebuke us when we do what is wrong, and that commend us and encourage us when we sacrifice and do what is right
to our own hurt. God has spoken then in special revelation through the prophets. They go early in the morning and they receive that word from him and they bring it out to the people. Thus saith the Lord, they tell the people. God speaks through your Savior, through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has a Son. And all that a father has, a son is. When two new fathers are looking through the big glass window in at the cribs that are there, and their sons, their newly born sons, the one father doesn't say to the other, my son is 97% human. And the other says proudly, my son is 98% human. They don't brag like that, do they? Because all that a father is, a son is. A son is 100% human, like his father. And the Son of God is 100% divine, like his father is. And God has spoken through his only begotten Son. Sometimes men will say foolishly that Jesus didn't come to preach, but he came to give us something to preach. It's not true. It's not true. He came preaching. Once he was anointed with the Spirit of God, he couldn't but preach repentance. He couldn't but preach the Sermon on the Mount. He couldn't but preach in the upper room at a table, or from the prow of a ship, from a well. Everywhere he went, he spoke the word of God. And he made these most staggering claims. I and my Father are one. Before Abram was, I am. He that believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He is God alive. He is God manifestly seen and heard. And the heavens declare his glory. So it's the God who speaks then, is the one who purged our sins. Or he's the one who made the universe. Verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. John 1, without him was not anything made that was made. Paul, he made all things visible and invisible. Man's fascination with origins, with no certainty as to who made it, how did it come about, how out of nothing did something come. But here is the claim that the Christian gospel makes, that the one who wearily sat at the well in Sychar and asked the Samaritan woman for a glass of water, then he made the universe. That the one who women willingly, gladly offered a child, and he held the child in his arms, and he prayed God's blessings to come down upon the baby. He made the universe, the one crucified on Golgotha. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The vastness of space, he made it. The minuteness of the atom, the subatomic particles, he made them. All things bright and beautiful, he made them. There's nothing malicious in the world. We invite students to come to the university in the town I lived, and they could study. They could study geology, and they could study physics and chemistry and biology. There'd be no booby traps that were built into this world. There'd be booby traps laid by their unbelieving lecturers, but not in the stuff itself. It's benign. We can face it fearlessly. Who is Einstein? He's the ruins of an atom. That's all. And the most sophisticated modern lab, it's the rubbish of paradise. Christ made everything. Christ is relevant to everything, to the outdoors. God put the first Adam in a garden, and he put the last Adam then in a carpenter's workshop. This is the one who purged our sins, the God who speaks, the Creator. And we're told he's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. He's the brightness. It's not that he's a little candle here and that God the Father is the sun that's shining in all its glory. He is the brightness of God's glory. When on the cross they picked up the sledgehammer and nailed him to the cross of wood, and there he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There was no more godlike thing, no more godlike words Jesus ever spoke than those words of his. He's the brightness. When he kneeled down and picked up the towel and the jug of water and washed 24 feet one by one to their mute embarrassment and shame. That's the brightness of the humility and mildness and meekness and caring love that God has for each one of us still today. He's the brightness of God's glory, and he's the express image of his person. He's the exact transcript of God. You remember when in the office finally the new photocopier came and the two engineers wheeled it down and they set it up and they unscrewed it and they finally plugged it in and they got an elaborate piece of paper and they closed it down and pressed the button, and in a second out came the copy. And then they wanted to tease you and they said, now, which of these is the original and which is the copy? And you couldn't tell, because it's a brand new machine. It's a beautiful copy. But then you could get a magnifying glass and you could find which one was the copy. Jesus is no copy of God. He's not like God. He's not like God at all. He is God. He is the living God who's added human nature, who's added bone of our bone and psychology of our psychology to himself. This is the one, the express image, the same being, homo ousios. I and my Father are one, he says. And when I see him on the cross, I see the whole likeness of God's love, why he went to that cross for me. Calvary, the broken body of Jesus. There's the brightness of God's glory. So this is the one this verse is talking about. This is the one who by himself purged our sin. It's God the Son. It's the speaking Lord. It's the Creator. It's the brightness of God's glory that we are considering. It's the express image of his person. And what did he do? That's the second question. Well, we are told he purged our sins. He came and he pitched his tent in the valley of darkness. He came and lived amongst us where men gamble while they drive nails into a man's hands and feet and they mock the writhing bodies there. He came where they throw a woman at his feet and pick up jagged rocks and they want to smash her face in and kill her painfully. And he came that close. He didn't stay in a cave on the Himalayas and send messages down, but he mixed freely in human affairs. He lived amongst them. He went to weddings. He went to parties. He shared a bedroom with his half-brothers, and he worked with his father making poles and tables and doors for 30 years, and always he was surrounded by sinners and their failure to love God, the other gods they had before him. And they took his name in vain. They thought they were so clever to smarten up their speech by the occasional blasphemy. And it defiled them, and it made them dirty, and they needed washing. Their hearts, their souls, they needed purging. When you sin, you're unclean. When you sin, you're dirty. You're stained. A man rang my doorbell one Monday morning, and I went to the door, and he said, "Are you the minister?" And I said, "I was." He said, "I wonder, could you baptize me?" I said, "Oh, come in." I'd never seen him before. He was a taxi driver. And he told me how he had gone to Canada and he'd lived with a woman there and she'd got pregnant and without telling him she'd had an abortion. And he felt defiled and he felt guilty. What had he done and caused the death of this his child? And I said to him, well, no, water baptism is an outward sign of an inward and a spiritual change of heart. God washes the guilt, the blame, the shame from our hearts, and he does it in a special way with a laundry that he's opened up on Golgotha, and there the most defiled, their garments can be made whiter than snow. And I said, you can come to church now and come and learn about the gospel. And I prayed with him and spoke with him like that. He came. This Jesus came. And he's come to do something for our sins, ours, he says. He puts his arms around these Hebrew Christians. Ours, he said. Mine too. That's my only hope too. He stands in solidarity with them. The solidarity of sinful acknowledgement, of sinful confession. He's not writing to the Sanhedrin. He's not writing to Annas and Caiaphas. He's not writing Nero and the Senate at Rome. He's not writing to the Jerusalem Daily Post. This is a letter to a certain constituency, a certain definite constituency, a particular, a limited constituency. It's not a public letter, not a promiscuous letter. It's a letter to a church. It's a letter to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, Christ died for our sins, you Gentiles and me. And we have one who died, gave his life for us. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And when he writes to the Galatians, he's so very personal. He says, he loved me. He gave himself for me. It's always so definite. Not to those who died in Noah's flood, but those who say, my sins, I'm guilty. I've defied God by what I've done. My sins need to be pardoned. And the total answer is him. What he has done, he purged our sins. He made an effective purgation for them. So the stain is gone. The mark is removed. The dirt, it's been utterly taken away. And you see the consequences of that then for all those whose sins have been purged. It means my sins as they never were, as though they never were. It's a magnificent, it is an incredible concept that our sins this afternoon in New York no longer control or modify our relationship with God. It is as if they never were. There is no defilement whatsoever. Those sins, they do not exist. He has taken our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, and he's put them away. He's provided purification for them, that we are whiter than snow. Did you see yesterday how white that snow is? But you are stainless because of what Jesus Christ has done. You are whiter than that snow. I'm not sure that my conscience believes it. I'm not sure that there isn't in me some egotism that wants to cling in self-pity to some remnants of guilt so that I may be able to feel self-pity for my life. And if I can only let this truth be the whole truth about the way things are between me and God, that there is no barrier whatsoever. There is no impediment. It is all forgiven. It is all blotted out. It is all forgotten. It may even be that sometimes you use that vague belief, well, one day I've got to go to that purgatory, that world,
and I must pay for these sins of mine. It's got to happen. And that justifies a little less commitment, a little less discipleship, a little less mortification, a little less hatred for my sins, a little less purity because, well, I've got to pay for them. I've got to go to purgatory and I pay the priest to say prayers for me and do services for me and dress up in priestly ways. And then I can be released and I'll leave money in my will to my children and grandchildren so that they keep paying. I'm saying all your sins are forgiven, that he's purged them all, that he's borne them all the guilt of every single sin. It is not that you had to think of your sins and then you had to lay them on Christ and what other sins have I committed this day and I have to mention them and make a little list. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He did it, not us. And I'm saying then that there's absolutely nothing left. The single determinant of your relationship with God this afternoon is what happened on that cross. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. There are only two factors in the equation. What Christ did and how God responded. And how you feel and how you struggle and how you fail. All that is irrelevant. The one thing relevant is what he did by himself when he purged our sins. And I do not for a moment believe that the heart that knows that is going to take advantage of it. And is going to go to live a life without law. I don't believe it. Because that cross and that shed blood won't let you. I believe, on the contrary, that some bad conscience and the feeling that God will always have something against me and that I'll have to pay it in purgatory, that serves as the basis of an unconscious grudge against God and as a defiance of him that justifies me taking a dirty weekend with my secretary in Atlantic City, that permits me to slip my hand in the till when no one's watching, that it permits a blasphemy and a drunkenness here and there and a relapse and a shortcoming. I want you to know in the depths of your hearts that Jesus Christ made a good and decent and proper job of the work that God gave him to do when he waved goodbye to him and sent him from heaven to come into this world, that he came and he made a real purging of our sins. God the Son, the great Creator, the God who speaks, the brightness of God's glory. And he had his eyes focused on one more thing before he could say, "It is finished." And so he sets his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. The task, the vocation that his loving Father had given him and that he had lovingly, willingly taken. Our brave young Saviour. And he walked with destiny to Golgotha to deal with me and my guilt and my shabby ways and my hypocrisies and all the defilement, the way it corrupts and spoils the most precious of relationships, the people that love me the most, the people I depend on the most. And God hates the sin and the gulf that it has opened up between me and him. And he comes, God the Son comes, the one who raised the dead, the one who spoke, and the winds and waves obeyed him. Jehovah Jesus, he came, and there's one thing more he must do. He must purge our sins. He must take the defilement that corrupts everything we've done. So I've never prayed a sinless prayer. I've never preached a sinless sermon. I've never done one thing that's wholly free from ego and self.
And he must take them all into the lake of fire. He must take them all into the cosmic incinerator. He must take them all into the bottomless pit and leave them there and deal with them once and for all. To leave me guiltless, to leave me de-sinned, as sinless as God is sinless, as free from any stains as God himself, because he's purged us. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be. Today, he's purged us. And you see the consequence of that? Then the consequence of that is the dying of Jesus is purgatory. Golgotha is the only purgatory in this world or the world to come. There's no need of another purging. After Calvary and all that Jesus Christ has done, there's nothing left to purge. And there's no force. The only thing that can purge us of our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's nowhere else save on that cross. So that when we see him, we be like him. We see him as he is. He's able to keep us from falling into hell and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Today, he said to the dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He didn't do half a job on Calvary. He didn't do 90% of a job, and that the rest is mine to do for the next 1,500 years in the place of woe. He by himself has purged our sins. He did it by himself. So what was he doing? Well, he was offering himself without spot unto God. He wasn't offering his sufferings only. He wasn't offering his obedience only. He wasn't offering his blood only. He wasn't offering his human nature only. He was offering himself, Jehovah Jesus, the God-man, bone of our bone, joined to the eternal and infinite and glorious Lord. He was there dealing with my sin. He was the ransom price paid, and I am debt free. He is the propitiation. The anger of a sin-hating God has been appeased. The great satisfaction has been rendered to God. The price of our liberation has been made, and there's nothing left undone for anyone or anyone else to do. And he did it. He did it not by enabling you to do something. He did it not by inspiring you to choose. He did it not by encouraging you to repent. He did it not by challenging you to discipleship. He did it not by exhorting you to faith. He did it not by commanding you to live a holy life. He did it not by pleading you to show more compassion to your fellow men. Because if my standing before God this afternoon depends on my repentance and depends on my faith and my compassion and my holy living, then before God I have no hope at all. He did something. He did it all by himself. After the temptations, angels came and ministered to him. They didn't minister to him on Golgotha. At his baptism, the voice of God spoke to him. And God told him that those 30 years he'd lived in Nazareth in his great humility, God was so delighted. What a fragrant offering it was to God. But no voice spoke to comfort his son on Golgotha. He was by himself. He was all alone. No friends catching his eye and saying, we know why you're there. We know, hang in there. Keep loving us. Give your life for us. They didn't know. They all forsook him and fled. You were no help to Jesus on that cross. I was no help to him at all. He was all alone. He by himself purged our sins. What could be more glorious? What could be more liberating than that? The real and total purging of sin, which he himself accomplished, and he did it alone. He trod on the winepress of God's wrath alone. And then the next thing we're told is where he is now. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This suffering Saviour. So what can we do with that? Well, it means, of course, he's finished the work. The work is done. And so he sits down. Dad comes home, 5:30. And Mom says to him, oh, you sit down now, honey. Food will be ready in 30 minutes. You just rest. A hard work. Up early in the morning, off, driving all day. Big decisions. He reads the paper and then his head starts to draw up. And he's sitting. He's resting. The work is over. It is finished. It is accomplished. You know, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was furniture. We're reminded of it, aren't we? There was a table with showbread and it had to be renewed fresh bread, not stale bread. And there was an altar with fragrant offering. Frankincense had to be poured on it to give a lovely odour there in that room without windows. And there was the candelabra, and they had to be renewed all the time. And there were no chairs. The priests, the Levites, they were cutting the throats of animals and birds and heifers and goats. And all day they couldn't sit till he came. It was all pointing to him when he would finish the work, the signs complete, the shadows replaced by the reality. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It really means, just as God the Father looked at the work of creation and he saw the light and he said, that's good. And the next day then he saw the firmament and the waters and he said, that's good. And then on the third day he saw the land. Good, he said. And then on the fourth day, the sun and the moon. And the stars he made, space. And then on the fifth day he made the birds and the fishes. And on the sixth day he made man. And he made Adam. And he said, that's great, God said. That's very good. That's wonderful, God says. So this afternoon, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're looking at the whole travel of redemption, at all the pain, the mockery, the suffering, the blood, the obedience, and they are utterly and completely satisfied with what Jesus has accomplished. It's the most glorious thing in the world today, that Jesus Christ is completely pleased with his own work. That he looks at his work and he nods his head and he says, very good. And he sits down and he rests. And God the Father looks at the obedience of his Son and he rests. And the Holy Spirit looks at the work of Jesus Christ, and he rests. hosts, the angels in glory. They can't believe their eyes. Spirits of just men made perfect, they were given honors and prizes and reputations and riches in this world, and they take all those crowns off and they cast them at his feet. And they're filled with wonder and love and praise, satisfied now with what their Lord and their Savior has done for them. And the terrible thing is that everyone is happy with it, except some of you. You feel you must make your contribution too. You won't come empty-handed to my Savior. You won't sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring." You want your hands to have your contribution too. A little bit of yourself, then. A little bit of Christian experience. A few marks of grace. A little growth and progress, some bravery in suffering and witnessing, some pain in providence that you've taken on your chin, then you'll come. But not alone, not naked, not exposed, not with nothing to offer. Because the best has been spoiled by old ego. But you think, well, if I have a little bit to offer, then it will be absolutely perfect. When I added my little bit too, you're not sitting down. You're not resting in the work of Christ. Stephen wrote a welcome in the invitation that we were all given in the program. And he quoted Pascal. Did you notice that? I noticed it immediately, that all of mankind's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in an empty room. All of the religious problems in all the religions, and in most of the Christian church today, come from man's inability to sit and survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and to say, "Our richest gains, we count it but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride." But this is what God the Son did. He sits and he is satisfied. And God the Father rests in the achievements of his beloved Son. And the Spirit is totally content that he can do his work of redeeming and regenerating and reviving now because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And all the angels are singing his praise. They're not thinking about what they did. How yesterday they cleaned the toilets in the most stinking slum in the world. Or they took the horses and chariots out of the stables of heaven and brought Moses and Elijah home. They're not thinking of what they did ever. They're not remembering their experience. They're not contemplating their worth. The best things, oh, I could have done it so much better. I could have been so much sweeter. I could have been more loving. I could have looked after my wife with her Alzheimer's so much more patiently than ever I did. We don't think, do we, of our achievements. We think about him, all about the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, every virtue, every grace, every adjective that expresses our devotion and thanks and love, we want to give them to him. Thou art worthy. You see that Christ made a complete purchase. You know, there's nothing in the world that's more glorious than what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. Nothing. Nothing at all. That's why the Bible is such a magnificent book, and that's why you've got your Bibles and you read your Bibles and you want the climax of worship after we've sung to him and prayed to him and announced our plans, and then we want to hear him speak. We want to hear him dealing with us, correcting us, instructing us in righteousness, reproving us, exalting Christ before us, because we live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. We live by the good news of what Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And he's purged our sins. And you're filled with wonder and love and praise at what this Jesus Christ has done for you. So what I want you to do? Well, I want you to do nothing. I want you to do absolutely nothing. I don't want you to get out of your seat and come to the front, because if Jesus is in the front, I'd say come, but the word is nigh you. The word I've preached to you about this Savior, the word is in your mind, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, it's in your ears, this word of Jesus Christ, it's there. He's with us this afternoon, do you know it? And he's walked the aisle and he sits next to you and he nudges you and he instructs you and he overcomes my accent and he helps you to understand and he shows you the glories of what he has done for you. I don't want you to think of what you're going to do. I want you to sit. I want you to be absolutely still. I don't want you to plan. I don't want you to start thinking, well, 2020, I'll be more religious. I'll come to the evening service. I'll come to the prayer meeting. I read my Bible every day. I want you to sit. When the children of Israel, so blessed, so delivered, so provided for by the Lord, grumbled and whinged, finally, as reluctantly as any of us fathers when we rebuke or chastise our children for the nasty way they've spoken to their brothers and sisters or mother, he sent burning fiery serpents. That's the lovely AV phrase, isn't it? So that they went into their tents and there was a serpent there. They lifted the blanket from the bed and there was a serpent there. They went collecting manna and they put their hand out and a serpent struck. And it was fire in their veins. And they cried for mercy. And Moses interceded as their advocate, as their priest to God. And you remember what he was told to do. He was to set up a great pole. And on the top, the craftsman fashioned a serpent, a bronze serpent. It was there in the bright sunlight of the desert. And there it was, in the center of the camp. And then what did he tell them to do? Did he say, crawl on your knees up to it, lick the dust, crawl round it 7 times and kiss the pole? No, he didn't say those things. He said, look at that serpent there, look. Lift your eyes. You're dying, but you can look. You're weak, but you can look. You're elderly and frail, but you can see the sun shining on it. Look. Look and live, my brother. Live. Look to Jesus Christ and live as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. The Son of Man has been lifted up, that whosoever looks to him, sets his eyes upon Jesus. Like when you were courting and your hearts began to be moved towards her. And you'd go into a room and you'd look around, but you were looking for someone who was fair in your eyes. And you caught her eye and she smiled and your heart beat. And you went to her. You followed that look. We read today in the first passage, the opening session, about Mary sitting. Martha wasn't sitting. Martha was busy and fretting and wanting everything to be right, cooking her favourite food in the right way. And what was Mary doing? Sitting and looking at him. She had chosen the right best part that never be taken from her. She still looks at him. Still looks at him today. This Mary. You've heard this afternoon of what Jesus has done all by himself. His glorious, his eternal achievements for sinners, that he's purged our sins. He is absolutely satisfied with what he has done. And the question is, are you satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? Are you totally satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? Are you completely satisfied with what Jesus has done? Are you sitting and looking at him? And when you feel your sins again and fall for the seventh time today, you say, ah, but he purge my sins. All my past sins are purged sins. And when Satan reminds you of a particularly galling and horrific fall, say, but he purged that sin too. Then you're a Christian. Not a very great Christian. I really am not interested in very great Christians. I'm interested in Christians who look to Jesus Christ. Are you looking at him? Then you're a Christian. Christ by himself purged my sin. When God meets you, he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Because of Jesus, you say. Because he purged my sins, you say. Then it is settled. Once and for all. You left it all with Jesus long ago. When a man is drowning and the lifeguard reaches him, the lifeguard doesn't say, now there's the shore. Swim for it. He says, don't struggle. Just look to me. And he puts his arm around and with his mighty right arm he swims and he saves the man. He does it for us. For the rest of you, I don't want you to move until you've settled. You settle this issue. I want you to sit.
I don't want you to bat an eyelid. I don't want you to breathe. I want you to purge this word do from your mind. I never want you to think from now on in terms of your achievements, your doings, your works. The old hymn says, till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Sit and consider what the Son of God has done. Be absolutely satisfied with that. Let your conscience be satisfied with it. Let your intellect be satisfied with it. Let your past be satisfied with that. If God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done, then you can be satisfied with it too. Don't move a muscle now. Don't let your brain waves start to think, yes, but. Would you dare say that to God? And God gives you a chance to speak. When he's shown you the accomplishments of his Son, and you say, yes, but. When he gives you a chance to speak, you say, I wish it wasn't me. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. Settle on that. The world is full of religions. New York full of religions, and all those religions say, do this, do that, do this. Religions say, fast. Don't eat bacon. For a month in the year, don't eat. During the month of Ramadan, go on a pilgrimage once in a lifetime to Mecca. Pray 5 times a day. Do, it says. The gospel of Christianity says, done. Christ says, sit. Look to him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Be satisfied with Jesus. That is salvation. That is the gospel. That is life. Look and live, my brother. Live. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. If you speak and say what the dying thief said, just don't forget me. Don't forget me. While you're administering to billions of Christians and dealing with the Milky Way and the stars of space and every living thing that moves, and oh, just don't forget me. Remember me. Remember me. He has by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then, when you've done that, when you've looked, then be steadfast. Good. Be unmovable. Good. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because none of that work is in vain. Do that. Abundance in good works. But first, survey this wondrous cross and take all your hopes into one great bundle and lay them
on Jesus and ask God for his mercy because of what our lovely, precious, beautiful Saviour has done for us. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, bless your word to us now. Show us Jesus with creating a thirst, a hunger, a longing, an understanding more clearly than ever before, that if one day we shall see thee and one day be like thee, it'll be all because of what you have done by yourself when you purged us of our sins. Make the Saviour precious and help us to be good preachers of the everlasting gospel, and revive your work in every gospel church in our land. Help us all, Lord. Oh, that we saw better days for the name of Jesus Christ. We ask it by that precious name. Amen.